have to go to Carson City because we went on satellite radio last night. How many of you were able to tune in last night? Did you hear all those telephone calls that were coming in? We could have had a switchboard 4 feet long, and it couldn't have handled the calls that were coming in. And the general feeling was, thank God, somebody is giving some answers to something. It's the first time we've ever heard this, and they were praising the Lord for it. So Carson City has picked us up on satellite radio, radio station KNIS. And to kick off satellite radio in Nevada, they have hired the largest auditorium in town. They've been advertising for 4 months to get people to come to these meetings. And last night they were advertising the Bible Answer Man on there, and they're expecting a great number of people in Carson City. And I praise the Lord for it because the Mormons virtually own the territory, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Scientology and some of the other cults. So it's a great, great opportunity. So I have to leave here and fly immediately to Reno, then drive to Carson City. And I'll be preaching this evening in Carson City. And I really do appreciate your prayers because it's a tremendous opportunity. And we desperately want to be able to handle the speaking engagement because the Lord has richly blessed it. So keep that in mind, please. This week I'll be there Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Then on Thursday I have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to leave for Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I will be taping 3 television shows for the CBN and PTL networks, the John Ankerberg Show, which is shown here in Los Angeles. We'll have 3 programs on Mormonism, myself, Ed Decker, and Sandra Tanner from Salt Lake City, which ought to make a very interesting occasion. We have also invited a leading Mormon spokesman to appear on the program, and he has said yes. So we hope he shows up. Anyhow, there are some honest Mormons out there who want to discuss these things, so we praise the Lord for that. So I'll be in Chattanooga. I tape 3 programs on Thursday night, and then I turn around on another red-eye flight and get back here on Friday and then go back on the Bible Answer Man. We added 22 stations last night to the Bible Answer Man in one evening, and we are aiming for another 20 stations tomorrow, I should say this next week, which will bring us probably by, they tell me, the end of March to more than 240 stations for the Bible Answer Man program, which is growing like a weed. All I can tell you is it's very, very exciting. And last night was very, very hard. I want to tell you that, too, because I never pushed so many buttons in so many places so fast. They had a new machine for me last night. They speak to me in my right ear, and the people speak to me in my left ear. And I had to keep trying not to get the two of them confused. And they'd say, Farmington, New Mexico, on 4. It would come in this ear, and I'm in the middle of a conversation over here in this ear. And so I'm trying to juggle. You have no idea what a peculiar feeling that is to have two people talking to you at the same time, and you're talking, trying to give an answer to a question. It was really quite interesting. And we got a lot of calls from Tulsa, Oklahoma, and from other places. It was really a very exciting evening, and it made me work harder than I have worked in a long time on radio. But they tell me it's going to get easier, and I'll wait till I see whether that's true or not. But at any rate, it has opened up in a remarkable way. We made a faith commitment to the Bible Answer Man program, and we raised our commitment to satellite radio and to KYMS and our other stations. And we had to go up over $4,000 a month in order to reach all of these areas. We think that's very exciting. It's very cheap to get to that many stations. But we do need your prayers. So if you're a regular listener, or even if you're just a sporadic listener, it's a great missionary outreach. People are always calling in talking about how they got saved out of the cults, or how they were atheists or agnostics or skeptics and they came to Christ. So we are answering questions. So make it a matter of prayer, please, because Christian Research Institute does need your support. It's going to take us about 8 months, we figure, for us to catch up with the incoming volume of support, 6 to 8 months, which means we have to carry about $25,000 by faith over that period of time. Now, I can tell you right now, it's by faith. We have not got it. And we are going to have to make our first payment in December January, first week of January. So please be in prayer about this if the Lord should lead you, because we do need some help for that 6-month period for the Bible Answer Man. After that, it should be paying for itself. But it's a missionary investment. Think about it and pray about it. Pray about Carson City and about the taping, because it will go out over both of those networks, CBN and PTL. Praise report. We received a praise report at Christian Research Institute from a person to let us know of their mother's leaving her Christian Science background. Praise the Lord, she writes. My mom came from a Christian Science background and has just accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and is born again as of August 13th. She has a million questions. Keep up the good work. She's got a million questions. Can you imagine how many people out there that have questions? One of our supporters wrote concerning materials that we sent leading her daughter out of the Way International cult. Quote, "You had the materials I needed to prove to my daughter that a so-called Bible study was a cult. The Way. She never went back. Praise the Lord." Now, you see, it's a twofold ministry. It's not only evangelizing, but it's warning people and keeping them away from going in to the world of the cults and the occult. That's a big world out there. I just turned off to get here this morning from the freeway. As I turned off, a guy pulled over in front of me, and the back of his license plate said, My Karma. His car was his karma. He was an occultist. And he was testifying to the fact that in his previous reincarnations, he had never gotten his nice new Buick. But now, in this reincarnation, he had got his Buick. What he doesn't realize is that there won't be any next reincarnation, because he's going to have to come to the judgment of God. But somebody has to tell people this. And that's the job of Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man Ministry. So the Lord is blessing. Praise the Lord. Please continue to remember us in prayer. Okay, now we had a couple of questions from last week that I promised that I would answer, and then the deluge of questions that we have here, and we'll try and get through them, and then we'll have our Bible study this morning, and we're going to have a surprise visit from a very famous Christian leader who's going to talk to you for a couple of minutes, about 20 minutes after. In your opinion, was Joseph Smith actually encountered by the angel Moroni? Or was Moroni a fabrication of his imagination? I think Smith probably had supernatural encounters, but I think that they were not from the Holy Spirit because of the doctrine which he got out of it. Now, it's either that, and he was misled by demonic forces, or he simply was a con man who used religion to promote his own views. Or it could be a combination of both, and that's where I think it is. I think it is both satanic and it appealed to his carnal nature and he went for it. But I think he knew that he was not getting divine revelations that were going in any way to replace Christianity. I think that he was himself terribly deluded. In discussing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with the Jehovah's Witness, she said that Jesus went through walls. I didn't know how to answer. What would you say? It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus went through walls, floors, ceilings, or doors, or anything else. The only passage that you have is in John chapter 20, when the disciples were in the upper room after the resurrection, and Jesus appeared in the room. It does not say he came through the walls, floors, ceiling, windows, or anything else. It simply says he appeared there. Now you've got to remember something. That in his resurrection, Christ possessed an immortal body. It was an immortal body of flesh and bone. He could move from earth to heaven, from dimension to dimension, at the twinkling of an eye. He didn't have to pass through anything. As God manifest in the flesh, he could just simply be there anytime he wants. So he asked the Jehovah's Witness, where does it say Jesus ever went through the walls, the floor, or the ceiling? And they can't show it to you. And they'll take you to John 20. All you have to do then is to say, look, all it says is Jesus appeared there. It doesn't say how. So stop trying to make it something that it isn't. There's also a couple of other good explanations, but that one should get the conversation on the right track. I have been talking to a Mormon friend of mine about the false teachings of their church. Just when I thought that some seeds would take root, he handed me the book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, by LeGrand Richards. He said it will explain all of my questions on Mormonism. He told me to pray about the book to see if it's right. How can I gracefully show him the error of this book? I'm now studying your book, The Maze of Mormonism. Have you checked Richard out? Yes, we checked Richards out, and the book is not a marvelous work and a wonder, nor is Mormonism. It's a real classic blunder in theology. And Richards was not a theologian. The book is loaded with typical Mormon doctrine. So if you have The Maze of Mormonism, just simply take the doctrines that are there and see what Richard says, and then you will immediately see the documentation which proves that it is very definitely a non-Christian cult. As far as Richards himself being answered, he's been answered many, many times by many writers on the subject of Mormonism. I have answered him too. But the book is innocuous, and I wouldn't get too upset about it. Just simply compare it with The Maze of Mormonism and then with the text of Scripture. Now, you notice the Mormon told you, pray about the book to see if it's true. You hear that? That is experience talking. That is emotion talking. That is not Scripture talking. You do not pray about something that God has already said. You pray about what you don't know, but not about what God said. If the Lord said, thou shalt not steal, and you get a great opportunity to steal, you do not say, I'm going to pray about this and find out whether or not just this once I can get away with it. That's not biblical theology. You don't pick up the Book of Mormon and say, I'm going to pray about this to see if it's true. You pick up the Book of Mormon, and you put it next to Holy Scripture, and you know whether it's true or false. God has already spoken on the subject. So when a Mormon says to you, have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? Say, have you prayed about the Vedas? And they'll look at you. Have you prayed about the Koran? And they'll look at you again. They'll say, well, no. You say, well, why not? He said, well, I have found the truth. How do you know you have found the truth? Well, because I have the witness in myself. And the door is wide open. All you have to do is say, funny thing about that, I've got a witness in myself too, and it says that Mormonism is a cult and that the Bible condemns it. Isn't that amazing? Now, which of our witnesses is true? Your experience or mine? They can't answer it. You just say, let's go to the Bible and find out. And then when you test it by the Bible, you know. So praise the Lord for the opportunity to witness to them and keep on loving them. Have you heard of Bill Hayman, supposedly a prophet? He goes quite frequently to the Eagle's Nest. He says he's in positive confession all the way. What do you know about him? Nothing at all. But if he's in positive confession all the way, I know one thing about him instantly. He is not a biblical scholar, and he is not a good student of the Bible. You cannot absorb the doctrine of positive confession and really believe it if you know biblical theology, because it is the direct opposite of biblical theology. Positive confession says, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. But the Scripture says, if we ask anything, including health, healing, and it be in accordance with His, what? Will. He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have what we have required. So that's the error of positive confession, the big one right there. Your faith is on the throne of the universe. You are telling God what to do. As I've often said on the radio, it's extremely unsafe to discuss the existence of the deity in His presence. He doesn't like it. And He doesn't like you telling Him what to do, because He's not going to do it anyhow. He's going to do what He wants to do. So look out for it, because it's a widespread doctrine and it's splitting an awful lot of churches. Is communism a cult? Not in the definition of a biblical concept of cultism. It's a form of political philosophy, and Karl Marx organized it. Most people don't know this, but he did. He organized it around the concept of the early Christian church. The communist cell was the early Christians. Marx wrote a defense of the deity of Christ and professed to be a believer before he apostatized with Das Kapital. And so you have Marx imitating Christianity. And the communists imitated the system of Christianity, but they are not a non-Christian cult. They're an alien philosophy. What do you know about Howard Ruff? He is a Mormon economist who appears on the 700 Club, God only knows why. And the Mormons love that because anytime any Mormon gets on any Christian programming at all, they just trumpet it all over the country. And they say, see, Walter Martin says we're a cult. Ed Decker says we're a cult. But we were on the 700 Club. We were on this station. We were on that Christian programs. And that gets thrown back in your face. All I can say is Christians make some awfully stupid mistakes. And what we ought to do is remind them of these mistakes occasionally so they will not do it again. You don't need Howard Ruff and Jack Anderson on the Christian Broadcasting Network. Both of them deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They make a bastard out of the Lord Jesus. And they deny salvation by grace alone and add human works to it, condemned by the book of Galatians. All of this, these men believe and propagate and teach, and we put them on Christian programs and expose them to the world. Do you think that's intelligent? I think that's a form of delusion. And somebody should say something about it. In fact, I'm saying something about it this week. I hope it gets through on CBN, but I'll be saying something about it this week. What do I know about Howard Rupp? Oh, it says, keep up the good work, brother. Thank you. I intend to keep on as long as I can. All right, let's see. Herbert Armstrong talks about the kingdom and real gospel. How do you know which gospel and kingdom is real? And how do you enter into the kingdom? Okay. You know whether Herbert's telling the truth by matching his idea of Jesus and salvation with the Bible's idea. The Bible says Jesus Christ is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Herbert Armstrong says the Trinity is pagan, there is no Trinity, and you can become God as Jesus is God. That tells you immediately that he has another Jesus, a different spirit, and another gospel. You don't even have to be a biblical scholar. You can be the average layman or Sunday school child. And know that if you're talking about another Jesus, you're not talking Christianity, which is precisely Mr. Armstrong's position. He is a non-Christian cultist. That's how you know which is the gospel of the kingdom. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you must be born again. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you confess him as Lord, you are confessing that he is the Word of God made flesh. God became man. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, if you would enter the kingdom of God, then you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Then you become part of the ongoing kingdom of God. What are your views on the Messianic Jewish Synagogue? I don't have any of their literature in front of me, so I can't tell you. If they are Jews that got born again and are preaching Jesus Christ, hallelujah. I am with them. But I don't like the idea of people saying, I am a Hebrew Christian. Why don't we all adopt that philosophy? I am an English Christian. He is a Hungarian Christian. She is an Irish Christian. You don't do that. Then why do you do it with Hebrew Christian? Because they wish to set themselves apart as the chosen people. What you must recognize is the gospel came to them first, and they didn't want it. They rejected it, and because of that, the Gentiles were given the privileges of the kingdom. Now, the true Israel of God is not a person that's circumcised and that keeps Jewish law. But a true Israelite today is a person that is born again, Jew or Gentile, through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that they have to recognize, even though national Israel does have a future. I don't know that much about them. You get me some information to analyze, and I'll be happy to. What are some scriptures that teach against the pre-existence of the soul? Can a Christian hold to that doctrine? Please explain Jeremiah 1:5 about Jeremiah being sanctified before he was formed in the belly. Well, Jeremiah 1:5 is simply saying what the Bible teaches throughout. Namely, that known to God are all His works from the beginning of time. He saw us in Jesus Christ before time began. That does not mean we existed before time began. It means God saw us in His mind. That's all it means. So when he talks about Jeremiah being sanctified, or Paul being called from his mother's womb, it doesn't mean that Paul or Jeremiah existed before. It means God knew them before time began, and at the proper time brought them into existence. Now, I have dealt with the pre-existence of the soul in my book, The Maze of Mormonism, and have listed a number of texts and refutation of the Mormon position. This is their doctrine, that you pre-existed with mommy and daddy God, and with grandmommy and granddaddy God, and with great-grandmommy and great-granddaddy God, and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. They believe in many gods. They believe you can become one. And they believe that the gods go on from all eternity. It was clearly stated in Mormon theology at the very beginning. There never was a time, says Brigham Young, when there were no gods. That's a lie. There never was a time when God did not exist. But there is only one God. Everything else is satanic. So, obviously, you don't have to get too upset about the doctrine of pre-existence. It's not a biblical doctrine. Check The Maze of Mormonism in the church library if you can't afford to buy one, and the chapter which deals with this near the end of the book. Why did Jesus destroy an innocent herdsman's pigs, at the same time give Satan the right to make a deal to where he thought he could go? Good question. Let's hope the answer is equally good. Jesus did not destroy an innocent herdsman's pigs. The demons did. They asked if they could go into the herd of pigs. Jesus said, yes. He didn't send them down the steep incline into the water. The devils took them there. The pigs having sense enough to know that it was better to die than be demon-possessed. So they went into the water. That's just a joke. Sometimes pigs have more intelligence than humans in this area. At any rate, Jesus didn't destroy them. He simply sent them into the swine, and the swine destroyed themselves with demonic assistance. So, anyhow, the herdsman wasn't innocent anyhow, because the Bible forbids them to keep pigs. And they were keeping pigs, so they weren't innocent. Therefore, Jesus was bad for business, because he had a slaughterhouse of water, and that's where they went. And they didn't get their profit from the slaughterhouse. That's why they were angry at him and said, please leave our community. Why? The Jewish Better Business Bureau did not like the fact that Jesus was bad for business. Things haven't changed much, have they? Still the same thing today. You open your mouth and B'nai B'rith is up and down you with golf shoes. You're anti-Semitic if you say a word against the Jews. Well, that's not true. Judaism in the United States is not the Israel of God. They are a people that have forgotten what God told them to do. They crucified their own Redeemer, whom God raised from the dead. And they are at war with God and with their own law and with the prophets and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love them. We witness to them. We want them to be born again. But they are not faultless. They make lots of mistakes. And B'nai B'rith has made plenty of mistakes, and a lot of other groups have made plenty of mistakes. When I was on the radio in New York one night on the Long John Neble show, they got very excited, one of the Jews that I was debating with, and he said, you should be reported to B'nai B'rith. I said, go ahead, be my guest. report me. What did I say? I said some Jews at the time of Jesus of Nazareth crucified the Lord of glory and God raised him from the dead. I didn't say you did. I said, but let me tell you something even better. I said, you are as guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as anybody that nailed the nails in his hands and feet if you reject him as your Messiah. Jew or Gentile, you're guilty. I guess I got reported to B'nai B'rith. But it's true, just the same. What does the Church of Christ believe? And are they considered a cult? They're not considered a cult, but they have some very unbiblical teachings. One, you must be baptized by them in order to be saved. That is not biblical theology. They already damned the Quakers and the Salvation Army and anybody that won't be baptized by them. And anybody that won't be baptized at all is automatically lost according to the Church of Christ. And all I can tell you is that they don't have instrumental music in their church because they say that's not New Testament theology. In the Old Testament, the Jews worshiped God with timbrel and harp and lute, and music and dancing were part of the worship service. There's no reason to suppose that changed among the Jews in the New Testament. The church always had music from its earliest days. They just grabbed onto something to get some attention for themselves. And that's all they've done. Get attention by saying, we don't have church music. Wonderful for you. Isn't that great? What does that give you? Some kind of status? Yes, they say, we're the only church that does that. That isn't status. That's an absence of intelligence. Talk to Pat Boone about this. He's a former member of the Church of Christ. He will tell you just how far out in orbit they are when it comes to this subject. Pat Keelan says, oh, is this a friend, a personal message? He is getting burnt out and still playing with Catholic ministry. We love you. This is from Denver. Somebody visited from Denver. I guess I missed them then. Should have answered that one last week. Anyhow, I know Pat, and he's a Roman Catholic who got born again and witnesses very effectively for the Lord. How do I refute the Jehovah's Witness belief that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? By taking them to Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9. And there it says that Michael the Archangel, when he debated with Satan over the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael couldn't rebuke the devil. He didn't have the power. But Jesus rebuked him when he was on the earth, even a little lower than the angels. Still, he was the Word of God made flesh. And he specifically repudiated and rebuked Satan. That's why Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. He is the creator of Michael the Archangel. I'm going to have to hold these over because there's a communion service that follows this. So I will try and get to these next week. And I've answered as many as I can right now. How many of you here today for the first time, never been here before? Would you raise your hand? Wave at us so we can welcome you. If you would like to have a free copy of our magazine, Forward, and you're not on the list of Christian Research Institute and would like free tracts on the cults, raise your hands and wave for just 1 minute, and our faithful ushers will get to you. It's not mandatory, but if you would like the information, wave your hand. They will reach you. I will not send you any photographs of my hand as a point of contact. No anointed of vials of oil. No promises of 900-foot Jesuses, anything like, no cures for cancer, none of that at all. I will just send you free information. Isn't that fair? Isn't that nice to hear that word? Free, free information. If you do that, we'll send it to you free. If you'd like to help support our ministry, praise the Lord. If you don't, give it to somebody else. But whatever you do, give something to the Lord's work in order to get the gospel out. If you would want one, raise your hand. We got somebody down here. And wave. Just fill out the card with your name and address and the church you regularly attend. And we will be very happy to be in touch with you and send you this information as quickly as possible. I'll answer these questions next week. This one was for a second week and I didn't see it. I'll answer it first next week. Okay. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that you should give generously as unto the Lord. If you're not a believer in Christ, nobody ever asked you for your money. God wants to give you something else. He wants to give you eternal life through faith in Christ. So if you're not a believer, you're not invited to give at the offering. It's not something you have to do. If you are a Christian, it's something you ought to do because you have an obligation to give generously to the work of the Lord. So, as the Lord prospered you, give generously this morning. Will our ushers please come forward? Let's pray. Our Father, eternal God, we worship Thee. Praise Thee and thank Thee for Jesus Christ and for Thy Word, which is truth. Sanctify this offering through the Word of God, and this prayer we offer to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. John Montgomery is here this morning, I think. Where is he? As you know, Dr. Montgomery and I have been friendly adversaries for many years. He is a stout champion of Lutheranism, which is obviously an error in a number of places. And he will tell you, if he gets the chance, that the Baptists are in the same position. However, Dr. Montgomery is heard regularly on the radio program, which many of you listen to, Christianity on Trial. And he's here this morning to speak to you briefly about a very important thing that's going to be taking place in Germany, and something which he has arranged as a means of our participating in that. He is the founder and the dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, and there's information available on Simon Greenleaf afterwards in the lobby if you would like it. Dr. Montgomery is going to take a few moments to share with us this great opportunity. John?
Thank you so much, Walter. What do I do with it? Stick it in there.
Stick it in your tie.
I'm sticking in my tie.
It really doesn't worry me when Walter says that about Lutheranism. Since the Lord is Lutheran, that's the important thing. His answers to questions are always so superb. Just as I came in, he was speaking about the people who want to determine the validity of the Book of Mormon by some kind of special spiritual experience instead of comparing it with the Scriptures. This reminds me of the controversy on the authority of Scripture that took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about 15 years ago. And when that was beginning, Dr. Jacob Preuss, who later became president of the Synod and was responsible for cleaning out the factions that did not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, was president of the Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he had a professor of philosophy who didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And the two of them were in the professor's automobile one day, and the professor said to Jack Preuss, Jack, do you know why I don't believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? And Jack Preuss said, no, why? The professor said, because the Holy Spirit told me so. And Jack said immediately, without a moment's hesitation, that's strange. I believe that Moses did write the first five books of the Bible. Do you know why I believe that? The professor said, no. Jack said, the Holy Spirit told me so, and he told me something else. Your contract is not being renewed next year. The way to solve theological problems is, as Walter so effectively put it, to see what the Bible has to say on the subject, not to rely upon some kind of spiritual experience. We're to test the spirits. You will find on a table on that side of the sanctuary and on a chair on that side of the sanctuary some free material which we hope that you will pick up if you are interested at the end of the Bible study. There are three items there. One of the items is a descriptive newsletter on our unique Christian law school and School of Advanced Christian Apologetics. It's in Orange, about 20 minutes from here, and it may very well be of interest to a number of you, either because you would like to take courses there. You can do that on a degree basis or on an extension basis. Also, because you might want to begin contributing to a ministry which is literally unique. There is only one law school in the United States, maybe even in the world, that integrates the Bible with the law through the entire curriculum. To train attorneys, judges, diplomats who can make an impact on those areas for Jesus Christ. One of our strong friends is Francis Schaeffer, and he has said again and again that this is an area that must be conquered for Jesus Christ in order for effective evangelism to continue into the next century. Professor Martin is the head of the Master of Arts program at Simon Greenleaf, the program that trains Christian apologists. And that program is a one-year program which prepares people for ministries in Campus Crusade, in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and the Navigators, to teach on the foreign mission field, to teach in Christian schools and colleges here in the United States. So it's of great importance. We hope that you will take a look at our newsletter. We also have a few bumper stickers back there. If you own a bumper, this might be of interest to you. There are not very many of these, but they say, Jesus Christ, our advocate. We are on a campaign to improve the quality of Christian bumper stickers in Orange County. We prefer a bumper sticker that provides a clear witness rather than those secret code Masonic handshake bumper stickers that you see so frequently. You know, if no one is driving this car, the rapture has taken place, that sort of thing that means very little to non-Christians. This bumper sticker is more effective in that regard. But the main announcement that I want to make today has to do with the Passion Play at Oberammergau this summer. There is a special season of the Passion Play. It takes place once every 50 years. It's a special season on the 100th anniversary of the first Passion Play performed in Oberammergau in the year 1634. This is a little town in South Germany. The citizens of the town vowed that if the Lord delivered them from the Black Plague, from the Black Death, back in the 17th century, that they would remember him by a play that would set forth his death and his resurrection. The entire populace of the town plays in this performance. It's come to be one of the most moving religious exercises in the world, and something that no Christian should miss. The 350th special season of the Passion Play is taking place this summer. Back in 1980, I arranged a trip to the regular season of the Passion Play, and many people were turned away on this, even though I could take 120 people. And so we're announcing this early this year. I can take only 90 people in 1984, and the reason for the number is this. We have chartered a Rhine boat, which has a 90-passenger capacity. And during the first week of this tour, we're going to begin in Amsterdam and go down the Rhine, or up the Rhine strictly, from Amsterdam to Switzerland, seeing the places of Reformation significance along the way. We'll begin with the great Rembrandt art collection in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, and we will continue on to the city of Worms, where Luther took his stand before Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. We'll be seeing the greatest printing museum in the world in the city of Mainz, the Gutenberg Museum in Mainz, with a whole room devoted to the spread of the gospel at the time of the Reformation through the invention of printing. We'll go to my home city of Strasbourg in France. Calvin founded the university there. The old section of town looks as it did in his day. The old medieval section of town is as it was in the 16th century. And then on to Basel, Switzerland. And from there, we go to the little town of Oberammergau. We see this play. The play goes on the whole day and is incredibly marvelous. The character of the town is influenced by the play. You get a little taste of heaven in this small Bavarian town, which is also, incidentally, the center of German wood carving. And there's some wonderful things to bring back from there. We'll be spending 2 days in Munich, seeing the collection of Bavarian crown jewels and the greatest technical museum in the world. And we'll be going to a small German town called Rothenburg, where the medieval walls are still intact and where you can have the feeling of stepping into the Middle Ages. We fly British Airways, and the last day of the tour is in London. We spend our final overnight in London, so it's a five-country tour. The brochures of this trip were made available October the 1st. All tickets to Oberammergau have to be prepaid, and the arrangements there in Oberammergau prepaid in order to ensure tickets. They had to be prepaid by September the 30th. The announcements just went out in the mail. Already, the word has sort of spread in Orange County, and 40 places are already filled. 40 places are filled. So there are 50 places left on this trip. Please, if you're interested in this, pick up a copy of the brochure and consider it right away. The problem is that there are a vast number of tour agencies promoting tours to Oberammergau. But what they don't tell you is that if the tickets have not been completely paid for ahead of time, then the agency is trying to get places on speculation. And in 1980, whole tour buses arrived in the area and were not able to get to the play. What we do is to pay everything ahead of time, which involves quite a bit of happy cabbage, green lettuce, money, and that ensures us the best seats for the play. I'm giving coordinated lectures throughout the play. I live in Europe part of each year, people have considered in the past to be an important aspect of the whole thing. The cost of the trip is from Los Angeles $26.92 plus the $100 registration. Everything is included. You don't find, as on some professional tours, that only one meal is included every 3 weeks. That is not the situation. Everything is included, and there is no packing and repacking during the entire first half of the trip because you have your own cabin on the Rhine cruise boat. We simply land at each of the major cities and towns along the Rhine, and then we go out from there to see the various places. So that's available to you if you are interested. I thank you very much, Walter, for the opportunity to come here and present this to your class. This is the second congregation that's had a word about this. And we're not going to be presenting this to very many places, but I figured that they're at least sane and sober here because you're the instructor.
Thank you so much.
Yes. The trip is 2 weeks. It's from June the 6th through the 21st. It's a full 2 weeks in Europe.
Thank you.
Bless you.
To set your mind at rest, we don't have any agreement that I get a certain amount of dollars for this. Now, I know I don't have to say that to you, but there's so many people think that there are con games in this. There aren't any. It's a tremendous opportunity. It's a 1-in-50-year thing, and I recommend it, and I know Dr. Montgomery will give you a tremendous time. I would like to comment, however, when he said that God is a Lutheran. If he is, I would like to know why John the Baptist wasn't John the Sprinkler. He'll get me next week, I'm positive of it, on the radio program. Okay, open your Bibles, please, to the book of James. James, I'd like to read a couple of verses there for our devotion this morning in the Word of God. James, chapter 1. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. Verse 2. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. Let patience have her complete or finished work, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all liberally and does not rebuke him, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass and the flower falls. The grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trial. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. One of the most fascinating of all biblical doctrines is the concept of trial for the glory of God. Trial for the glory of God. Yet, in the day and age in which we live, people seem bent on denying the hallowed place of trial. that the Christian should not only have and endure, but is also a means to the Christian's growth and maturity in the service of Christ. We are told here something very important about testing or temptation, as the King James says it. It is something which produces in the life of the believer one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which is patience. Which means that if a person is tried in their life, whether it be in a marital relationship, whether it be in family members in conflict, whether it be professionally, whether it be in interpersonal relationships in business or in social life, whatever the circumstance that we may find ourselves in, when a person is tried in that context, the Scripture says it produces patience in the life of the believer. You know, often I have used the illustration of the fruits of the Spirit preceding the gifts of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Ours is a faith that works by love. This morning, I would just like to concentrate on one small incidental point, but nevertheless one with tremendous spiritual impact. What is it that produces the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian? If it is not the interrelationship of the Christian with the world in which he lives, the interaction of the believer. In other words, you and I do not live in a vacuum. Paul says we must needs go out of the world if we get ourselves to the state of piety where we think that we never come in contact and never touch anything that is evil in our experience. Madness. The Christian is in the world, interrelating. The Christian is in the world, touching. The Christian is in the world, in conflict with all of the forces which are about us at all times. And it is this very situation that produces in the life of the believer the thing that the Christian should prize above everything else: the fruit of the Spirit. You say, greater than the gifts of the Spirit? Yes. Because the gifts of the Spirit come by the benevolence of God, in which He bestows something upon you for His glory and your edification. But the fruit of the Spirit is that which grows normally out of the life of the Christian as the Christian is subject to the Holy Spirit. The greatest of all that we are told in Scripture is the concept of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I need not repeat, you're all familiar with, there is the constant reference to the importance of love. And if we are able to proclaim with the tongues of men and angels, if we're willing to have our bodies burned in sacrifice, if all of the things that he lists there take place in our lives and we do not have the operation of love and love dominating our lives, then we can't have a faith that works. Many times people say, well, I don't understand why I feel so dry in my Christian life. I don't understand why I just don't seem to have the same joy and the same power that I used to have. Something has happened in my Christian life. That's right. Your faith is not working by love. Because if love were the dominant factor in your life, the love of God first, of your fellow man second, and of course, obviously involved in this is the concept of the great commandment Christ gave intimately to the church, that we should love each other as Christ himself loved us. If the Christian life is a life lived in faith, and it is, then what is the source of that faith? It is the love of God. Medieval theologians had a lovely phrase, Amor Dei vincit omnia. The love of God conquers all things. That's why James can write here an exciting thing to you and to me. It may not be very exciting when the finance company or the banks are knocking on the door. It may not be very exciting when you've had a fight with your spouse or with one of your children. It may not be exciting when things are going wrong at the job. It may not be exciting when some joker cuts you off on the freeway and you bang into somebody's car. It may not be exciting when these trials come upon you, but James says, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Christian is to count it all joy. Boy, that's a tall order. Count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. Why? Because James is trying to get across to us one of the great secrets of the Christian life. Do you not realize that if you want the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that the tree has got to be fertilized? And that the fertilization process comes from the dung of the world. Now, people don't want to face that, but it's true. If you didn't have the conflict, if you didn't have the interaction, if you didn't have the interrelationship, if you didn't have the needles and the pressure and all of the things which come upon you in a cursed creation, you wouldn't be getting any fertilizer for the effective life. And God, in His marvelous wisdom, says all of the dung of the world is utilized by the Holy Spirit to produce in the life of the Christian love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faith. Against these things, there is no law. God has made it a free gift. So when James says, count it all joy, he wants you to realize that an apple tree, when it produces that glorious, delicious apple, does not have labor pains. You ever notice that? No labor pains when something is produced naturally. Pears do not grunt and groan for delivery. What a woman goes through to bring forth a child is unknown to the world of the vegetable and fruit. Because it naturally grows and produces according to the circumstances ordained. So also in the life of the Christian, and I'm being fiercely practical right now, in the life of the Christian, God permits this garbage to pour in upon us because it is a means of spiritual growth. Now, should you therefore pray for more garbage? God forbid. The Apostle Paul says, shall we then continue in sin that grace may multiply? Are you bananas? That's a rough translation of Romans 6. Of course not. Don't do that. But what God's trying to get across to you is, you should be able to rejoice in the midst of all the garbage because it is going to produce at least one thing in your life that you need. Patience. And here's the clue. Patience is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So does it not also tell you that if you submit yourself to the mighty hand of God, that He will permit your life to be fertilized to the degree that it will produce fruit? Because He has chosen us to produce fruit. And He has said that fruit should endure. Verse 4. Let patience have her complete work, that you may be mature and finished, lacking nothing. You want that condition in your life? That is the optimum for the service of God. What does He want from you? People say, what does the Lord want from me? Want to find out? Here it is. He wants you to submit yourself to Him so that you will be patient in the midst of the trials that come upon you. He wants that patience to have its complete work in your life. And that complete work is your maturity in the Lord Jesus. So that you will want nothing, you will lack for nothing, that will lead you to maturity. Now, does that mean that you will always have enough money? Not necessarily. Does it mean that you may go hungry sometimes? You might. The Apostle Paul said, he knew how to be hungry and he knew how to be full.
He knew to want, and he knew to abound. But he learned something from it all. He learned patience. You say, how do you know that? It's easy. Because he says to us in Philippians, I have learned in whatever condition I find myself therewith to be content. That's patience. To wait upon the Lord to provide every need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Finally, God says if you lack wisdom, ask from God. He gives wisdom and does not rebuke you, but ask in faith, nothing wavering. Please notice that God is telling you here that he is talking about the subject of wisdom, not healing, not prosperity. Wisdom. This passage is jerked out of its context day after day by people who pay no attention to context or grammar. God is talking about wisdom. He's not talking about anything else. And he says, ask in faith for wisdom. Don't waver. Because if you waver asking God for this, then you are like a wind driven by the sea and tossed. Don't let any man think he will receive anything from God. If he asks for wisdom that way, he's not going to get it. He's going to stay a dummy. That's a free translation of the passage, but that's what the intent is. And verse 8 concludes it. A double-minded man. I like the translation in the Greek. A two-faced man. Ladies, it's nice to know that you're not alone. Often we hear of the two-faced woman. When your husband pulls that on you in the future, kindly refer him to James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded it is unstable in all its ways. No, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, if you're going to be a servant of God and you want wisdom from him, do not be two-faced about it, and don't be double-minded. Seek from the Lord with confidence that he will give you the wisdom you desire, and he says, I'll do it. But if you doubt that I will do it, then you can be certain you won't get it. Because the two-faced man or woman doesn't get wisdom from God. If they did, they wouldn't be two-faced anymore. The wisdom of God makes us single-minded, of one purpose, one heart, one mind, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, count it all joy when you enter into various testings. For the testing of your faith produces patience. Let that patience have its complete work, that you may be mature and finished, lacking nothing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast made provision for us in our lives, that we need not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That thou hast told us if we would be mature, that we must submit ourselves to thee. That if we lack understanding and wisdom, we should ask of thee who give to all men liberally. And it will be given to us. Help us to claim thy wisdom, our Father. For Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Lord, we thank thee for sending him into the world to save us from our sins. We thank thee for thy salvation by grace alone. We thank thee that the vilest sinner may come to the foot of the cross and lift his eyes to the Son of God and pass out of death into immortal life. Bless now thy word to our hearts this morning. And if there be any person here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins and the recreation of their lives, grant that they have neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with thee through Christ our Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee peace. Now and until Jesus Christ shall come again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?